All right. So we're not actually going to cover all this paper. I'm just making up for last week. So the front part of it is last week's outline, in case you wanted it. Some of you will. So, but we're on the back for this time. So I'm going to ask somebody to pray for us, and then we're gonna get rolling. All right, thank you, Allie.
Dear Lord, thank you that we can meet together today and learn about your word. Thank you for Seth, and please give him the words, and please soften our hearts to the message today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you. All right, so we're in Romans 9 through 16 this morning, so the second half of the book of Romans. But I just wanted to give a little bit of a refresher for anyone that wasn't here. So in essence, the church, just for context, the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, which would have been a little uncommon for churches of that time up until this thing called the dispersion, and a lot of the Jews got spread around into other countries because of persecution. But it was a little uncommon to have this mixed of a church, and because of that, they came from different customs and cultures and backgrounds, right? They had a lot of differences, as you remember. And then before Christ, before they knew Christ, I said something last week along the lines of, I don't actually remember, but like mixing an Amish person with a woke person and telling them to be best friends. Okay, they're just not going to be best friends. So on a worldly level, on a cultural level, they're not going to get along super well. And on top of that, I said they had a lot of questions, genuine questions about the Old Testament and the law and what to do with it and what, you know, like Gentile Christians, should they be circumcised, things like that. Which is why Paul was led in the Spirit to write this letter to the church in Rome for unity, to unify them around the gospel. So that's a little bit of the refresh. And now we're going to jump into an overview in chapters 9 through 16. So starting in chapter 9, Paul answers one of their biggest questions. It's a massive question. And he is, in essence, he's answering, what about God's originally chosen people, Israel? Okay? And he tackles this question in 9 through 11. You can see that on your handout. And there's a bunch of subset of questions, just a bunch of small questions that he's answering this big question with. The first one is, what about the Israelites who don't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah? And that's chapter 9 primarily. The main point that he makes out of that is that not all who descended from Israel are true Israel. And the point there, in more, you know, clear language, is not, you're not in a relationship with God just because you're born into people who were chosen by God. In other words, just because Abraham had faith, their forefather Abraham had faith, and he knew God, it doesn't mean that his lineage will know God, right? Just because they're his children. And you can understand that, right? You guys have parents, they have grandparents. I'm sure some of you have family members who aren't believing. Just because great-great-grandpa believed doesn't mean all the children and all of their children and now all your cousins believe, right? That's the idea here. Rather, the line of promise is dependent on God's election. We see that in chapter 9. It's a big chapter for election and his mercy, and then it comes through faith in Jesus. So I'll read a small section from chapter 9, verses 14 to 16. It says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy." So in other words, the short answer to the question is, Israelites who don't acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, no, they are not saved, right? They are not saved just because they have Abraham as their father. They're not saved because they have other believers around them in the country that they're in. It depends on God, who has mercy, and it comes through faith. And then in chapter 10, the present Israelite people who reject Jesus, they show their unbelief, they show their lack of relationship with God because they rely on their own works. And I have written there, but the new covenant community does not depend on works, it's on faith. And that's chapter 10, if you were to dive into that in 6 through 10. And then finally in chapter 11, there's a final big question on this, and this is one that was maybe most pressing to them at the time. In chapter 11, the question is God now forever done with the Israelites? And the short answer is no. Okay, so right now, as in the time that Paul was writing the letter there, up into the point that we're in history right now, covering all of that time, right now, God is using their rejection to bring Gentiles into faith. And that's chapter 11, verse 11. I'm just referencing these. You can always read them. Right now, also in this present time, the Israelites are partially hardened in their hearts. And this one I am going to read. But in one day, in God's timing, he's going to regraft them into the fold. And I'm going to talk about the picture that he gives of a tree in a moment. But I'm going to read the partial hardening that's come upon them in chapter 11 and verses 25 and 26. So he writes, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to become or to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob." And so the picture that God lays out in this is of a tree. And it wasn't in the verses I read. It's in the greater context that we're reading here. But God is the root, and he's the foundation, and the trunk, in some sense, it just represents God's chosen people, right? These are the people that know God. Right now, we're referring to this time again, right now, some of the branches of the tree have been broken off, and those would be unbelieving Israelites. So you got this tree. The trunk is the God's chosen people, the roots, God, he's the foundation of the tree, right? And some of the branches get broken off. Those are unbelieving Israelites. And what he's referring to is this process called grafting, which they did with olive trees, in which they would take a fresh branch. You know how if you ripped a branch off a tree, I don't know what you would call it. I'm going to call it like an open wound, right? It's the fresh stuff. There's no bark on it. You ripped a branch off, you see that. Well, there's also going to be a spot where you ripped it off of a tree, and you can take a branch not from that trunk originally and go to the trunk with a little fresh open spot on it, and they can do, I've watched a video too before, and they take it and they put it on there. They do some weird stuff, and they put some saran wrap around it and whatnot, and it fuses itself into the new tree. It really does. And they do this with olive trees all the time. So that's the context. They're in lots of olives in the Mediterranean. So there's this fusing that the Gentiles have been fused into the tree that originally was just God's chosen people, Israel. But now it has extended, and God has for a time partially hardened Israel, and he's using that time to graft in, fuse in some Gentiles, which is all of us, right? Eventually, though, God will graft back in some remaining Israelites, a remnant. I don't know if you guys remember over and over again in the Old Testament books we were studying, God always has a remnant people. Even when he was punishing and judging his people, he always had a remaining faithful bunch that he would bring back in to the fold, and he's going to do that in the future. So that's chapters 9 through 11 very, very quickly. There's things that people debate in that. There's lots of questions that get raised even as you read it. But that's just in a nutshell. And then turning to chapters 12 through 16, I summarized it just saying love reigns, okay? Because from 12 through the end of the book, Paul gets really practical with love as the unifier, but he doesn't just, say it as a nice idea. So he practically tells them what they need to do to have actual unity, real life unity in Jesus, even though they're so different in so many other ways. And so he calls them to love. That's the practical thing. And unity between Jews and Gentiles who have faith in Jesus because of love. It comes through love. And so chapters 12 and 13 unpack exactly that. Just a little, a little splattering of that. It says, outdo one another in showing honor. That's 12:10. And it says, and love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. And we're going to actually get into that later. But that's very profound. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. So if you're a Christian, just briefly, if you're a Christian who would be gossiping about someone else or talking down about someone else when they're not around, if you try to separate yourself maybe from other Believers, when you're not at church, right? Maybe you have some friends here, but then you're at school and you kind of separate yourself. You want to look cool or you want to be cool, right? That's wrong. I mean, love does no wrong to a neighbor. And there's a variety of ways. We're going to dive into that later even deeper. But we are called not to wrong our brothers and sisters in Christ in any context, wherever we are, right? School or work or home or gym, doesn't matter, right? And you're called not to wrong them even when they aren't around you. And so there's going to be some profound impacts for how we apply that this morning. But so much disunity comes from how we use our tongues, talking about others when they're not around. And discord is sown, and you get walls put up, and we paint bad mental images about others in other people's minds when we gossip and slander and accuse, and we do that whether they're present or whether they're not. But love does no wrong to a neighbor, and he continues then in chapters 14 and 15 to show us what love looks like in practice. And he goes about halfway through chapter 15 on that. And there's a ton of practical applications throughout that. We're not going to have time for all of them, but one of them would be like preferring one another's desires and opinions over ours when it doesn't really matter, right? It's not a matter of sin. And so we can prefer their preferences over ours in matters of conscience. So if it's not a matter of faith or the gospel, we can let things go. We're not the conscience of other people. That's one practical way we can love in chapter 14. And not only that, he points us to Jesus, who gives the perfect example at the beginning of chapter 15 for us to imitate as always. And the summary he's saying is the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he's just taking that from the gospel, and he's saying he lived to serve others, not to please himself. We could read that and we could say, hey, how am I doing on that? But finally, through halfway through chapter 15 and to the end of the book, Paul actually shows his personal love. It's actually on display. He gives them specific personal encouragement and greetings, which is great because now we know, okay, this isn't just a grand idea that Paul has and he's thinking it up and he's like, wow, what a great way to love someone, you know? I'm going to speak kindly to them. I'm going to prefer them over my own desires. I'm going to do all these things, but it's just a grand idea, right? He actually does it, and we see a little bit of a glimpse of that, and we see it in some of his other letters in the New Testament as well. He has great affection for people, and he has great sorrow when they don't believe. So there's a lot of love on display, especially at the end of this book. So he showcases that. And so that is the second half of the book of Romans in a quick nutshell again. But we're going to spend time, and you can spend time diving into each of those sections, and questions will come up as you do. Finally gave you a handout for anyone that wants to, you know, reference that in the future. But we're going to dive a little bit deeper into Romans 13, and we're going to be in a few verses, 8 through 10. So that you can turn there if you have your Bibles, Romans 13, 8 through 10. Because, and the link here is that the gospel, because gospel love is the solution for disunity. And so whether we have major differences, like the ones in the Roman church, or even small preferences that differ, for, you know, where we just differ from others in our church, I think this passage gives us a great foundation for dealing with any kind of interpersonal conflict, right? Whether big or small, and helps us have a clear conscience so we can try to live peaceably with one another. So if you're there, I'm going to read Romans 13, starting in verse 8. It says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling of the law." And that's the text. So this is Paul's solution, part of his solution, as it's a big book, to disunity right here in conflict. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling of the law. And so last week, if you remember, we sat down in the text in Romans 8 and we really hammered home the rich assurance that we can have in God because of his love for us. That would be vertical love. That's what we would call that, right? A love that's between God and us. Now we're going to be talking about something that maybe you could say horizontal love, that love that extends outward. And so if you remember Jesus, this is nothing new, right? The first greatest commandment is to what? Actually, I'm not even going to tell you. You'll know. Come on. First greatest commandment is to love. What? You're tired. We'll give him a bet. It was a prop. You got it. Love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, right? Okay. And then the second is like it. What's the second greatest commandment? It starts with love again. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so yeah, this is nothing new. Paul's not making something up here. And so this is taking the vertical, this is taking our relationship with God and the love that we've been given and extending it horizontally, imitating Christ, having love go out to one another now. Okay, so taking God's love, spreading it outward. The main question I want to ask of the text that will help us with our application is, how might we personally wrong one another? Okay, so if we sat here, we could just sit here and we could just think hypothetically and we could just prevent it from touching our lives. And that's what some people like to do. It's like a good book for theology and you can just read it and feel warm and fuzzy inside, but you never apply it. So we're going to actually think, how might this apply in our lives? Because not only that, it's just a little bit of a different context than the Roman church, right? Jews and Gentiles being at odds in different ways is a little bit different. What about our context? Are we fighting over circumcision or feast days? No. Okay, right? No. I got a baby boy on the way, and no one yet, now you could be the first, no one yet has come up to Abigail and I and been like, hey, are you going to circumcise him? We're not fighting about that, okay? This is not a big thing that we're fighting about. You can do whatever you want, you know? So love does no wrong to a neighbor, and we're going to try to apply that in our context where we could be wronging one another. So in the context of the short passage that I just read, Paul gives us a clue. We're going to try to find some universal things that we can then bring down to ourselves. Paul gives us a clue about how we might be able to answer that question more personally in our time. He tells us this. He tells us that love fulfills the law. And you're like, okay, where are we going with that, right? More specifically, that loving fulfills any commandment that God gives. Okay, and he says that specifically, and he summarizes it in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So any commandment, and he lists a few as an example for us right in the text, is summarized by love, is fulfilled by love. So I want to go back and see what he's referencing. And you could do this as you're studying the Bible yourself, right? When you get references from the Old Testament, go back and read them. So we're going to go back to Exodus, to the Ten Commandments, and that's where most of our practical application is going to come and as we think about ways we might wrong one another. So we're going to go back to the Ten Commandments. What are things that wrong our neighbor and fail to practice love? They're universal. That's why God gave them. They'll apply to us today. So I'm going to list them off, and then we're going to talk about them bit by bit. There's seven of them. But it's unlikely that we wrong our neighbor in each one of these. I mean, probably in your lifetime. But it's unlikely that you struggle with all seven of these across the board just as much. But maybe you'll find one or two that you feel like, whoa, I didn't even realize I was doing that. And that can be helpful for you to then take it to the Lord. So here's the seven, just quickly. We can wrong our neighbor by dishonoring our father and mother. And I know you guys are like, oh, we've heard that there was a panel, there was a little message. But this one, there may be a little bit of a new tidbit of information that I'm pretty excited about. So two, we can wrong our neighbor through murder. And then, what about adultery, number three, or general unfaithfulness? Fourth, stealing wrongs our neighbor. And fifth, bearing false witness, fails to practice genuine love. What about covetousness, for sixth, or just general greed? And seven, we may fail to love one another because we only love those who are easy to love. And Jesus hits on that in Luke 6. And he says it's no good. So we can talk about the needy, disabled, or even the outcast people that we might not think of. And so we're going to, just want you to have you guys' heart open and say, you know, where might I stumble on that list? We're not going to ask you to share it with everybody else. So just be thinking about it. Where might you need to be praying and asking God for forgiveness and help in growing like Jesus? So we're going to dive one by one into all seven of these. First, starting with dishonoring our father and mother. That is one way we can wrong our neighbor. If you remember from that Wednesday panel, just by way of summary, you're a child in your home, even if you think you're old, right? Everybody agrees to that, okay? So what should our default posture be as a child in the home? Does anybody remember? I don't remember if it was Chris who said it. I think it was Chris who said it. What should our default posture be as children in the home in relation to when our parents are like speaking or asking something of us? Starts with an O, ends with a Y. Don't make Vinny do it. He knows. He's tired. Prom tuckered him out. So it's obey, right? Obedience. Okay? So that is the default posture that we should have. So when in doubt, obey. Okay? And there's an honoring aspect there, but there's a way that we maybe don't think about so often that we could be dishonoring them and not even know it. So we could be doing the dishes when our parents tell us, or come home on time, or do all the right chores when asked and do it really quickly. But you could be dishonoring your parents, failing to love them in some other common ways, even in doing that, even though it looks like, hey, I'm really obeying them here. So some of those that you could obviously be like, oh yeah, I can see that, right? You could have disrespectful body language, just roll your eyes, huff, or when you're around your friends or others and you're grumbling and complaining all the time about that, or maybe you just avoid your parents. You're like, hey, I'm gonna stay away because I know if I'm around them too much, I'm gonna get asked to do something, and it's like, you know? Okay, but something that you might not have thought of, those are kind of common, but you could dishonor your parents through the ways you act in public. Now, this is made fun of in our culture. We're going to hit on this. Not just through like things like your dating relationships, that would be included, but also through submission to other authorities, because it reflects back on them, or how you treat somebody else, how you talk, right? Your speech. So like it or not, you're not your own man yet. You're not your own woman yet. I'm not going to beat up on you, but you're just not, okay? Because, and I just stay with me for a second. I'm not trying to be mean, but if you come back to me when you own your own home, when you put your own food on the table that you paid for with your own job, and you pay your own self-service and your insurance and your home insurance, and then you pay your own medical bills, and you're not on your parents' medical insurance, and then it's like, you see, this list gets really long, and there's so many more bills than you could even imagine. It's crazy, right? You come back, and then you're showing up to things on time, you fulfill your obligations and responsibilities respectfully, and then it's like, okay, hey, I'm my own man, or I'm my own woman, you can come back to me then, and we'll be like, yay, you know, like, this won't apply, okay? And not in the same way that it applies now. But until then, your actions and your words can heavily dishonor your parents, even when you're outside of your home, even when you're not even talking about them. Okay, so I don't know if you've ever given thought to this, but there's other cultures, and it's a biblically based thing, very, very biblically, from the garden, right? Other cultures think about this a lot, and the word is shame, okay? We think about guilt a lot. So we love Romans because it puts us in a courtroom. And it's very, very like familiar to us. I'm guilty, right? The judge was going to slam the gavel that I'm guilty. Somebody steps in and pays for my sin. And now he doesn't slam the gavel anymore, right? And I'm forgiven. I'm pardoned. And I get to go free. It's like super familiar to us. It was familiar to the Roman culture as well. That's why it's really laid out like that. But there's a lot of cultures in the Bible that the Bible speaks to where shame is very heavy. And you can bring shame to your family because it's so much more communal. Because they know that it's not even a question to them, like, that you're your own person. You're a part of a community. You're a part of a family. You're a part of a church. You're a part of, you know, whatever you're a part of, it's communal. Even at your job, you're a part of a community at your job, and what you do there reflects on the job. So shame is very much there. And is in the garden as well. If you just think I'm, like, picking out some cultures to choose from. In the garden as well, they felt guilt and shame. They were naked and they were ashamed, okay? So it wasn't just like, hey, I acknowledge that. Wasn't it just guilt? Like, I acknowledge that I broke God's commandment and I ate from the tree. That wasn't it. It was that they also were ashamed. And what did they do when they were ashamed? They hid themselves, okay? That's the kind of shame that comes. And other cultures are dead on this, and we just miss it because we're so individualistic. But it brings shame on the family there, and it should bring shame on the family here and in us. All right, that should be a weight on our heart if you have a wayward child who's rude or disrespectful or lazy or slanderous. So there's a lot of ways here where maybe you guys could just give a little more thought to, like, because I didn't think about it when I was your age. I'm seeing this in the Bible now. I didn't see it then. But man, how could I be dishonoring my parents even when they're not even in my mind, even when I'm not even around them? Okay. So just give thought not to just obedience, but also your conduct and words outside of the home. So second, we can wrong our neighbor through murder. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that this can include anger as well. So that's where we're going to take that. He does that very directly. So it's a failure to practice gospel unifying love if you're always angry or you're just a very irritable person. Okay, so and this can come out in different ways as well. Just as a reminder, we're not going to stay on this one for long, but if you were being hurtfully sarcastic or just like passive aggressive all the time, that counts as anger. It's just as much as anger as someone that yells and blows up. It's just one's less acceptable. And they neither should be accepted, but one's less acceptable. So it brings a church unity when we love one another by overlooking offenses. So that's even in the proverb. We can overlook offenses without extracting an apology or a request of forgiveness from someone else. We can just overlook them and forgive them in our heart. And it brings unity when we do that on things that we can do that with. So third, what about adultery? This one would have roots in maybe general unfaithfulness as well, right? Because none of you have I'm speaking to the students, but I'm also speaking to adults. So few of us have a spouse in this room, okay? And so maybe let's just think more about general unfaithfulness. But I will say that would be the deepest harm that you could do to your spouse or your brother or sister in Christ is being unfaithful to them. But it doesn't just have to be that final act of adultery, right? It begins long before the act in the heart. Just like everything begins in the heart, it begins with this heart of unfaithfulness. And so maybe something that would be applicable here, I see it a ton in young adults. So I'm like, let's curb this before you become a young adult. Well, you're getting pretty close. You know, those are like cultural terms. But let's curb this before you become a young adult. Do you keep your promises, right? Do you fail to keep your word, or do you back out of obligations like it's no big deal? That is like a pandemic for young. And I'm not just talking about our church. Like, this is just a general thing. Like, you get a little bit of freedom and it's just over. Like, you just can cancel anything. You can do whatever you want. You can stay in. But it's terrible, right? Part of this is loving your neighbor as yourself. How would you want to be loved? If someone was like, hey, we're going to go to dinner tonight, you would want them to show up, right? If you're like, hey, I'm going to serve in the church, and then you don't show up and they're sort of volunteer, it's like, right? So maybe you have a little bit less of that right now because your parents will be like reminding you and kicking you like, hey, you got to go do this thing. And you're going to be, feel pretty guilty if you don't. But once you get into this young adult stage, it's like, oh, the reins are off. It's like, I used to make, first of all, I'll say I love homeschooling, but we used to mess around with a couple of the kids at Moody because I think they had a lot of rules at their home. And then they got to Moody and we had this thing, breakfast at night, and they got to stay up late and they were crazy. They just like, it was just wild. It was like they never got to stay up that late. It was the Homeschoolers Unleashed is what we called it. And it was just crazy. And we're probably going to homeschool Lauren. So I make fun of myself. But man, don't take that freedom and then just use it willy-nilly. You want to be faithful to your word and the things that you say you're going to do, okay? God's word tells us in Corinthians to let our yes be yes and our no be no. To be men and women of our word, integrity, it's all over. Follow through on what we say we'll do. So failing to do so betrays the command to love one another, right? It wrongs our neighbor. Fourth, stealing wrongs our neighbor as well. And I want to think about stealing in a little bit different way. I think the reason that stealing is getting so like commonplace and justified is just by the way that we think about it. But let's like break it down. Stealing is the act of depleting someone else's possessions or goods or wealth or whatever to increase your own. Okay? But both things happen. I think we sometimes, and I'm not talking about y'all, I'm just cultural generally. I think sometimes we're thinking about it like, well, they have plenty and I'm just increasing mine because I need it or I want it, right? And but you forget to remember, it doesn't matter how much they have, you're really fulfilling this loving one another as yourself, because you wouldn't want somebody else to deplete your possessions or resources or goods. And you're depleting theirs to raise yours for whatever reason it may be. But you have to remember that both things are involved. It's not just like there's an infinite resource that you're stealing from and it's just increasing yours, and it's like, well, that's just generally good. Like, I don't see anything wrong with it. If that was the case, if everyone was stealing from an infinite bank or something like that, that never ran out of money, then okay, yeah, maybe we could redefine stealing and it wouldn't be so bad. But it depletes someone else's stuff every time you do that. So... Yeah, I'm not even going to continue on that one. So fifth, bearing false witness fails to practice genuine love as well. And you may think like, well, man, I've not been to court. I've not accused someone in court. And it's not for court alone, okay? So we're going to go and take it down into smaller ways. Have you ever blamed someone for something you know they didn't do? I got blamed like that before. It was crazy. These kids were on the bus writing all kinds of things on the back of the seats. I don't know why that was cool. They were doing it, writing profanities, all kinds of stuff. They're exploding pens all over the back of the seats. I got blamed for it. I was in the principal's office. It was like a family friend, and he thought I did it. He was chewing me out. You used to get chewed out. I don't know if you get chewed out anymore. And then 20 years before that, they probably used to get beat in the principal's office. But it just like, it was harsh. It was hard. I was crying, and I'm like, I didn't do this. So if you've ever done that to someone, the consequences can be big, right? They did that to me. Or maybe you've accused someone when you just didn't know the whole story. Okay, we should not do that. We should hesitate on ever doing that. And so we would be maligning someone or harming their character in front of others if we do that. So also in this category, gossip and slander would exist. Okay, so if you want to create disunity or discord, and some people just have a knack for this, and you might not even know it yet, but you might have a little bit of a knack for it, and you want to watch that, right? You could start slandering others behind their back. There is no better way to start disunity and have discord in a church than to start planting these little seeds, right? And you can create a lot of anger and bitterness towards one another through this slander and gossip. So I'll give you an example, a hypothetical example. And you're just going to have to take my word that it could happen. But you know Jamar, okay? he gave me one of these. He's like... So you know Jamar, right? I could do this. Even though you know him very well, over the next 3 years, if I was slow and methodical, nothing too big, right? I wouldn't be able to like, hey... Every day I go into the office, Jamar's swinging on me. You know, I like that. They'd be like, no, he's not. There's no way. Or like, hey, Jamar just tried to shoot me. Like, no, he didn't. You know, like, okay, that would get shot down immediately. Or someone would go to him and be like, hey, did you try to punch Seth? And then, you know, he'd be like, what are you talking about? He's lying. So, but you do small little things, right? These small little seeds of discord. You know, I think Jamar was cheating on his timesheet just a little bit. Or, oh, I think Jamar was lying up. I don't know. Maybe he was mistaken, but I don't think he was actually there on Monday for that meeting that we were talking about. Can somebody, you know, check that? But maybe no one checks it because it's a small thing, right? And you could do these small little things over time, and eventually, in a good amount of people, you're going to get them viewing Jamar in a completely different way, right? You've maligned his character and things that maybe they never would have approached him on because they're such small things, but you build them up in someone's mind and you've now literally made them view that person completely different. That's a great way to have disunity and discord and even anger and bitterness towards one another. So... We need to remember that saying, we're just venting our frustrations about someone, or I'm just sharing about a hard time I'm in, or like heaven seriously forbid, I need a prayer request. It's like, no, you don't. Like, okay, you can pray that with a mentor or something, you know, somewhere else, or you can just pray it by yourself, right? If you do that over and over again, we don't want to get it twisted here. Our accusations and our words against someone else's character and a questioning of their motives even, when you don't even know their motives, you're not in their heart, will really harm, right? It will really wrong your brother or sister. Wrongs them on a very deep level. Sixth, what about covetousness or general greed? This is, I'm just saying, this is self-interest disguised as love. And the last two are really self-interest disguised as love. So the question is, are you jealous of what others have that you don't? And then how might that affect your actions? Are you jealous of what others have that you might that you don't? And how might that affect your actions? It's possible that you could get a pattern of impure love coming out of your heart here, where you appear loving, but your motives are selfish. So maybe you're serving, you're doing the external actions, right? But it's because you're getting something out of it. Maybe something small, maybe something big. And that's self-interest wearing a disguise of love. And so this is another place we can just check our hearts, because we wrong one another when we serve them because we're serving ourselves deep down, right? It just gives us a, it might still help them a little bit, but it just gives this half-hearted care, and it gives this half-hearted attention, half-hearted affection, and it prevents us from opening ourselves up and going deep with someone. Because if you're just there for yourself, ultimately, you're going to keep them at arm's length. You know, you don't want them to know your motives. You don't want to get actually close with them. That's not why you were ever there. So it makes friendships shallow and things like that. So just beware of the self-interest disguised as love. You want to just be a little suspicious, you know, not like everywhere you go, you're always like, oh man, I don't actually love anyone, you know, like, because you just feel a little selfish here and there. Not that, but just like this pattern of okay, why am I doing this? And then I'm doing it because of myself at some degree. That's where you want to start thinking, hey, I really need to be repenting here and asking God to reveal it and rid me of it. So that's a little bit of the self-interest disguised as love. Seventh and finally, we may fail to love one another because we only want to love those who are easy to love. And I'm pulling this not from the Ten Commandments, but from Luke 6. And Jesus is talking about giving to those who cannot give to us in return. And so he says also, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And the point is, this is just another way that it's really your own self-interest disguised at the heart of it, because I'll have somebody over that's rich and I'll give them a meal and I'll host them because they're going to return the favor. I know it'll all come out in the wash, but are we in relationships with people where it will not come out in the wash, right? What we give to them, what we do for them is not going to come back around to us. And we're actually pretty certain about that, or we're at least very unsure about it. Okay. So we don't please God with the kind of love that's only loving others who can love us in return in any ways, right? It's a hindrance to genuine love when we do that. So you have the poor, you have the disabled, you have the outcast at school. And so I was thinking of outcast kids when I was in school and in college and stuff. You know, maybe they're a little smelly, but you don't know why. And you don't want to write that off. They could be in a neglectful home, right? Their parents could not be doing their laundry. So my mom did my laundry until my senior year. So for all of you guys that have to do it beforehand, I'm sorry. You know, it was great. But I always smelled good. You know, she was taking care of me. And that's unfortunately not the case for a lot of people. And maybe I shouldn't say a lot, for some people. And they might be in a seriously abusive or neglectful home. And you're just writing them off because of that. And it has nothing to do with who they are or their person. So furthermore, there's another example here. There's examples of students or friends that we might be trying to reach that are actually just like they can't, they're poor, right? And so you may think, man, I'm really doing good at inviting this person to things. I'm really doing good at being their friend or trying to be their friend, but they never show up. Like, I invite them to Culver's all the time. Where do you guys go, by the way? We always went to Dairy Queen. Anyway, got some shrugs. You guys don't know. You go anywhere. Okay. So we always went to Dairy Queen. But it would be like inviting that person to Dairy Queen every time, and I'm just don't even know. I'm like, I think I'm loving them, right? But they're poor. They're dirt poor, and they can't even afford that. So maybe we could just try to have a mix of hangouts where maybe we're inviting them or asking them, like, or offering to pay for their food if you're going to go there. Or you're inviting them places that are free, you know, just hang out at the house or picking them up. So not everyone has a car. I didn't know that. Like, everybody had a car at El Paso Gridley at my age. Like, some of you guys are 16 and you don't have cars. That's fine, you know. Maybe that's Wednesday night or more, but Not everybody has a car. So you got to be thinking about these things when you're trying to love people that are maybe less off than us or a little more outcast at school. So that's seven ways. I mean, we could go and try to make that a little more personal, but that's seven ways we may fail to love our neighbors like we want to be loved. And so primarily derived from the Ten Commandments, you could go back, you could think about those on your own, but for the sake of unity with one another and building one another up, not tearing one another down, just keep searching your hearts in your Christian walk and keep seeing, hey, where may I be failing to love my neighbor and ask God for forgiveness and help to love them and change. And he'll answer our prayer and he'll change us and it'll be very encouraging to us. So so continue that, just that cycle, repent, pray, seek to grow. And I pray that your love would be shown so genuinely to others, seriously, that just for the spread of the gospel and for deep relationships with one another, that we would have a more sweet fellowship as the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would forgive me where I can fall short at this. I know there's times where I'm really demotivated to go and be with someone else and feel like there's some self-interest going on. And I ask for forgiveness there. I ask that all these students and even adults among us here that we'd be able to see and try to grow and ask that you would continue to be faithful to us and show us mercy in the unfailing love that you've given us, even as we studied in Romans 8. So just ask that you would continue to assure us, help us, grow us, and let it be our joy to see fruit of the Spirit born in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.